My house is first. Can you hold it like 10 minutes? She says, sure. So I take her to my house first. It's kind of on the way to her house. So we get to my house, and she runs off to do what she's going to be doing. And I figure, this would be a good time to go see what's going on in the basement. See if I caught anything. So I go downstairs. I'm like, all right, got 8 glue traps down here. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Wait, wait. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. I thought for sure I'd put 2 on each wall. So Rebecca says, Uncle Bobby. She called him down from upstairs and I said, Rebecca, come down here. So she comes down the stairs. I said, here, we're looking for a rat. She goes, okay. So 1, 2, we're looking for 8 glue traps. And I can only find 7. So there's 2 on each wall. So let's go. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. Where's that 8th glue trap? She goes, I don't know. And all of a sudden, out of the corner of her eyes, we look over at the furnace, and there's this big Norwegian rat. And it's stuck to the glue trap, but it has a couple of legs free, and it has moved itself across the floor. So I said, these things are still alive. I thought they would die. The glue trap. I don't know what I was thinking, you know? So I said to her, we gotta kill it. She goes, okay. How are we gonna kill it? She goes, I'm not kidding you. She goes, I'd use a shovel. So I go get the shovel. So she, you stand over there, and I'm gonna whack it. Okay. She's a little red-haired girl, right? Fire engine red hair. And standing back from and I'm winding up, and I'm telling you, those things just don't die. It was so squeamish touching the thing, right? And you're trying to... Anyway, I'll spare you some of the gory detail. Anyway, it wasn't working, whatever I was working. So I said, this is not working, Rebecca. So she goes, I know. How about drowning it? Okay, how are we going to do that? Why don't we get a garbage bag and put it in the toilet? She said, all right, here, let's go get the garbage bag. So we go get the garbage bag, and I say, you hold the garbage bag. I'm going to take the shovel and lift it up and put it into the garbage bag. She goes, okay, Uncle Bobby. So she's holding the garbage bag, and now by this point, leg third part has made it off this thing. So it's got one arm, its face, and 3 things are now off, the other leg and the arm and the 2 legs. So I'm trying to scoop this thing up, and the tail is moving back and forth, and I'm putting it right closer towards her. She's like, hurry, Uncle Bobby, hurry, Uncle Bobby. So anyway, somehow I get, the whole time this thing is screaming at us, you know, this thing, rat. So anyway, I dump it into the, like, stupid me, right? Why didn't I just get a garbage pail, put the bag around the garbage pail instead of having her hold this thing? Anyway. So I'm sitting there thinking, how in the world am I going to drown this rat in the toilet, you know? So I said, you know, Rebecca, this is just not going to work. She said, I have an idea. What's your idea? How about we run over it with the truck? By the way, this is no joke. This has happened to 2 people that have visited my house. Because Eric Smith, this, you know Eric Smith? This is, he came to visit my house, this exact same thing happened. So maybe you don't want to come visit my house. But he didn't say run it over with a truck, by the way. Anyway, so we take the rat. We've got it in this garbage bag. And we go out to my truck, my Wilbur. And we put it underneath one of the tires. And I say, okay, Rebecca, you stand over here and you make sure he doesn't get away. So I get in the car. The thing was, I really, not that I've done anything really dumb up to this point, right? But the thing was, I should definitely have not positioned her right where the bag was. First time didn't work at all. Backed up. Flew over this thing, and now this thing was really mad. It's moving around in the garbage. Hope none of you like rats or anything. Any rat lovers in the room here? Okay, good. There's no way you're a rat lover. Do you? Anyway, I knew he was dead when the second time we backed up, she said I would throw... She thought it'd be much better if I threw it in the four-wheel drive. And so we threw it in the four-wheel drive. We then kicked the gas pedal really hard, and I knew it was dead because all the stuff shot out all over the tree, and we killed a rat. So I just want you to know who's preaching to you tonight, right? I'll tell you a dog story later. Let's look to the Lord in a word of prayer. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for 1 Peter chapter 5. I thank you that you give us these things we're to be. We're to be steadfast, Father. We're to be humble. We're to be dependent, casting all our cares upon you. And Father, we're also to be vigilant and sober. And Father, as we look at these concepts tonight, and in those verses, Father, we look at why we're to be vigilant and sober. Help us to appreciate that there really is an unseen realm around us, and that we are part of a much broader war that has gone on for thousands of years. And help us, Father, all the more so to be depending upon you in light of this warfare. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right. Let's look at our text. No rats, but we are going to read about a lion. 1 Peter 5, 5 through 11. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion, forever and ever. Amen. So we've been looking at this series about the things that we are to be. As God the Father works to conform us to the image of His Son, as God the Father works to perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle us, we're to be steadfast, we'll be people of the book, dependent upon that precious love letter of the Lord's. We're to be steadfast. We're to be humble. We're to recognize that there are things bigger than ourselves, and that we're called to a life of service to Him, and we're to be dependent, that we're to recognize we're in a love relationship with the Lord, and that we're to be dependent upon Him, casting our cares upon Him, making use of this tremendous resource, which is the God of the universe. Then you get to verse 8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him. And he really is an adversary that walks about like a raging lion seeking whom he may devour. He is more interested in destroying you than he is in even destroying me, because you got a whole lot more time in your lives to do damage to him than I do. I'm 45. You know, I don't know how long I'm going to live, but I'm not going to live as long as you guys live, you know, or most of you. So he is very, and Satan's history has been very targeted at teenagers. I mean, he's targeted at everyone, particularly the body of Christ, but he really has a go at it with teenagers. That's why the suicide rate is through the roof when you compare it to other ages, teenagers. He really likes to devour, and he really likes to come after your group even more so than mine. We live in a time that has kind of done something unique when it comes to the unseen realm. In fact, there was a guy named Dave McLeod, professor that was out at school, a couple of us went to Emmaus. He used to say that the 20th century has done something really interesting with the misplacement of two letters. That two letters were misplaced, and it has given rise to so much of the wickedness that we've seen in the world. I'm not talking about letters that you would write. I'm talking about letters of the alphabet. I'll show you what I mean in one second, but let me just set this up. Some people, all they know about angels is how to make a snow angel. By the way, if you go to a camp, January 24th to 26th, you can make plenty of snow angels. Because one thing that Camp Lilolai has in January is generally snow, right? So, but there's so much more about angels in the Bible than how to make a snow angel, right? I don't think it tells you how to make a snow angel in the Bible. The two letters that McLeod was talking about were these letters. That the 20th century depersonalized the unseen realm. We no longer saw God as a personal being. We took the letter O and stuck it in there, and now we just refer to good. And we took the word devil and dropped the letter D off of it. Now we just refer to there being evil in the world. Good and evil. And what we're failing to do is realize that there is a very real unseen realm where angels exist and fallen angels exist. And they're very active in the world today. And they affect the world every day. And the one side is very interested in helping. And the other side is very interested in devouring. And we're in the front lines of a warfare, and most of us don't even realize that there is this unseen realm, and it's probably far bigger and far more numerous than even we are. Certainly Scripture implies this and gives hints to it. But anyway, let's read a couple of verses. This is Psalm 148. Praise the Lord from the heavens. Praise Him in the heights. Praise Him, all His angels. Praise Him, all His hosts. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded, and they were created. He also established them forever and ever. He made a decree which shall not pass away. Those verses are telling you that God created angels. So you understand that angels haven't always existed. They were brought into being at a moment in time. By the way, how did God create them? How did He create everything? He just speaks it into existence. He commanded and they were brought forth. Angels are not eternal. There's this much of the world's religions. You go east, you get out of the Middle East, you go over to India, and you go over to China, and there's this whole concept of the duality of life, eternal good and eternal evil. That's not what the Bible teaches. There was a good God who always existed, and there was only goodness. And then He created angels, and He created us, and some of the angels fell. And that's when evil came into the world, came into existence. Didn't always exist. Evil has not always been around. It came about at a point in time. Angels are created beings. They're very real. And just like us, angels are going to live forever and ever and ever. Just where they're going to live is the key. Just like us. So, a lot of people think of angels like this. Little fat, happy cherubs, right? Little fluttering wings. I kind of like him. Could be a girl angel. I don't know. Angel. Actually, there's only one verse in the Bible that implies that angels may be female. Almost all the verses in the Bible refer to them as male. There's one verse in Zechariah that may imply that, but chances are pretty good all angels are male. Which, by the way, speaks yet even more to the specialness of human females. A lot of people think of angels like that. A lot of artists will depict them as fat, naked cherubs, right? Naked babies shooting harps or whatever. or shooting arrows. This is what I think angels look like. You want to see what I think angels look like? That's an angel, right? It's a little bit tougher looking angel than the little fat guy you just saw. By the way, angels don't really have bodies. They're called ministering spirits. They have localized existences, by the way. You ever hear people say, the devil made me do it? Got news for you. No, I didn't. Devil's not everywhere at once. He's in one place. He's got a localized existence the same way we do. There's only one being that's everywhere all the time. There's only one being that's everywhere at one time. That's God. Now, sometimes it can feel like the devil is everywhere because he's got lots of angels that followed him in his fall. And they're all over the place. But even they are not omnipresent, and they're, you take them as a collective. Anyway, angels are pretty tough. Really tough, right? What did one little old angel do one night to the Assyrian army? By the way, there's nothing little about angels. They're old. What did one little old angel do one night? Yeah, the Assyrian army, best trained army in the world in 701 BC, I think is the year it takes place. The Assyrian army is laying siege to Jerusalem, and one angel is sent out to wipe out 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. Pretty good. You're in the right there. Wipes out this tremendous army. One angel wipes out this best army in the world at the time, one night. These are tough customers, right? And an angel sent to open up the tomb when the Lord's risen from the grave. By the way, he didn't do that to let the Lord out, right? Or didn't need to be let out. Why does he flip open the rock? Why does the one little old angel come and flip open the stone that's in, probably a 2-ton stone that's in front of the tomb? Why does that angel do that? He's letting them in. Letting them in, right? And these are tough customers, these angels. They are, by the way, called in Scripture a host of heaven. They're called a company. There's lots of military terms used for angels. By the way, they're not a race. They're a host. What's the difference? We're the human race. We're procreated, right? We have mommies and daddies. Angels don't have mommies and daddies. They are all created at the same time. Same time. They're a host, not a race. It's, by the way, one of the reasons why they can't be saved when they fell. And we'll come back to that. Anyway, here's another looking angel. Now, I used this at a camp once, and they thought this looked like an evil angel to me. I think this guy looks like a good angel, but you'll have to tell me, do you think this is a good-looking angel or a bad-looking angel? By the way, you want to do, it's interesting, you go on the internet, do pictures like artist renderings of angels, they're all over the place. Some of these people are really creepy. Actually, I think this kind of looks a little creepy, this angel. Although I think about the angel Lord that was sent through the, yeah? He may be. He's got his sickle, right? Now, they're tough customers, though. Here's another angel. I think this guy's probably a bad angel. You know what's wild? Part of the problem with these depictions of angels is they make you think they're not real. They make you think they're kind of fiction, you know, they're something out of a storybook or something out of a Hollywood movie. Scripture says they are real. Now Hebrews 13:2 says, "Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some have unwittingly entertained angels." You read these missionary stories, read these books written by the missionaries, it's uncanny the things that they'll say, you know, in hindsight. You know, some of the elders or some of, I know some folks, and you just, some of these stories you just can't explain unless, you know, they're real. By the way, devil can't read your mind. He can put thoughts in your mind. Who's the only one that can read your mind and know all your thoughts? God, right? Angels can't do that. I said that in unison. So this guy, I don't know, do you think he looks good or bad? He's a good-looking angel, right? Bible tells us that the angels love to assemble together. You see that in Job chapter 1. You see that in Psalm 89. By the way, how many angels do we think there are? We think there are probably billions of them. There's one reference in the book of Daniel that at one time, in Daniel 7 verse 10, if you take the numbers that are laid out in Daniel 7:10, one particular gathering, there was 100 million gathered at one instance. There are a whole lot of angels. Some theologians theorize, and again, it's based off that Daniel 7 verse, there are probably far more angels than there are humans. What are there, 7 billion people alive in the world right now? Probably four more angels. And they love to get together in these triumphal processions. In fact, they have ranks. Just tough customers, and they're very organized. In fact, Scripture lays out in Hebrews 12 that their numbers are innumerable. There may be as many angels as there are stars in the heavens. Andy Palmer, who's floating around somewhere out there, he was in the U.S. Navy, right? Not any other veterans are in this room. Any other veterans in the room? Okay, so you got a couple. So we have our ranks, right? U.S. Marine Corps has their ranks. Sergeant Major, he's the top non-commissioned officer. Then you got ranks below that. Angels have ranks. Scripture talks about there being different ranks of angels. We believe, based off the Scripture, that the highest of the angels, the chief of all the angels, the highest ranking angels, are called archangels. Below them are thrones. Below them are dominions, or what we think are senior dominions. Below them are principalities. Below those are powers. Below those are mights. And below those are junior dominions. Take that from a couple of passages in the New Testament. These ranks of these angels. They have ranks. I'm going to come back to this. They have ranks. Some angels have more important duties than others. Doesn't mean God values the one more than the other, any more than he values the elder more than the five-year-old sitting in the assembly. He values them both the same, but they have ranks and they have jobs. And I think, actually, Satan, when he fell, played on this. By the way, their discipline clearly is better than anything we've ever seen in the world. When you think about discipline in the U.S. military, these guys coming back from their tours overseas, or these military... One time, you ever go to 8th and I? 8th and I in Washington, D.C., if you've been in, know about Marine Corps things. 8th and I is where the U.S. Marine Corps drill team is. And they will line up in these processions whenever the president is entertaining foreign diplomats or foreign leaders. He'll bring them out on occasion to see the Marines based at 8th and I, the 8th Street and I Avenue, or I Street and 8th Avenue in Washington, D.C. And the Marines will come out. And that unit, all they do is they drill. And these guys will flip rifles to each other, and they'll never look at each other, and they'll catch it in perfect sync. I mean, these guys are squared away. Pomp and circumstance. Angels got that beat by a million miles. And I said this last night. The way I know that they're disciplined is because at the cross of Calvary, they did not act. And I know they wanted to. If me in my fallen state can love the Lord Jesus, imagine these guys. How much they must love the Son of God, and yet they held back from slaying everything around them at the command of the God of the universe. So they're pretty tough. This angel looks like he just got back from Afghanistan, that outfit, right? Again, these are artist renditions. I'm more showing them to you. Kind of hesitated whether I should show you these artist renderings or not, because we're not really, whole idea here is to understand these are real things. They're real things. They're tough customers. And they're in this room. You know what the old brethren used to say? Again, the old brethren, some are in the room. Right, old brethren? The old brethren used to have this great expression. Whenever the Christians had their conferences, angels had their conferences. Hebrews 1 talks about, aren't they ministering spirits sent forth to the heirs of salvation? I think you can make the case from Scripture, there really are such things as guardian angels. Yeah. And I think they're concerned about Christians. And I think when I go tomorrow and I'm flying back on the plane back to New York, I think whoever's signed to me, they're coming with me. Because remember, they have a localized presence. They come with me, they fly back to New York, and he's going to say goodbye to Chris's angel. He sees Chris's angel every couple of weeks, every couple of months. And you understand what we're getting at? Real realm. Good realm and a bad realm. Real well. And it's around us. In fact, we know from 1 Peter that the angels are astonished at the body of Christ. They're astonished at us. It says that they earnestly desire to look into the things that we know and we love in the gospel. We'll look at that passage in a second. Anyway, back here we go. Of this salvation, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who is in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which have now been reported to you through those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things related to the gospel, which angels desire to look into. You know why they're stunned by the gospel? Remember what I said last night. Remember what we said earlier. They don't get a second chance. They know nothing experientially of God's mercy. They know nothing experientially of God's mercy because He has not shown His mercy to the angels itself. Guess who gets to get God's mercy? Just us. And it stuns them, and they praise God for it, because now they know that God is merciful. They know it's another wonderful attribute about the great God of the universe, that He's merciful. And they're stunned, and they look at the things we do with mesmerized, and they praise God for it, and they love Him for the things He's done for us. They love Him for the things He's done for us. And of course, there's the other side. The serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Right off the bat, he challenges God's word. He's been doing it ever since. If you haven't read your Bible in a while, you're a fool. You need to be in God's word. Satan, right off the bat, attacked God's word, or attacked God's attacked Eve through trying to question God's word. There was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. Sons of God in Job 1 is a clear reference to angels. Zechariah 3, "Then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to oppose him." And that gives us a good idea of what Satan's about the task of doing. He's about the task of opposing us. He's called the accuser of the brethren. He would love nothing more, and his legions would love nothing more than to mess us up. And that's what he's focused his energy and talents on. Ezekiel 28, there's two passages that tell us the most in Scripture about the fall of the devil. This one that 1 Peter is talking to us about resisting. We're to be sober and vigilant. I'm going to come back to those two concepts. But in Ezekiel 28, its first 10 verses seem to be talking about this earthly king of Tyre, but then it seems to switch. And it still uses the title of the first 10 verses is talking about the prince of Tyre. It seems to be referring to the literal prince who's ruling over the city of Tyre in the day that Ezekiel's living, about 600 years before Christ. And then in the middle, in verse 11, it seems to start to talk about another being that it refers to as the king of Tyre. And as you read it, it's clear that it's a title that this prophet, as he's inspired by God, is using in reference to the devil. "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, and perfect in beauty." Scripture says that when Lucifer was created, he was perfect. He was a seal of perfection. Gorgeous looking being. He was morally, intellectually, and visually beautiful. Scripture says in that verse we just read that he was the seal of perfection. You could argue that Lucifer, before he fell, was the most beautiful being God had ever created. He's gorgeous. Every way. Brilliant, intellectually. Brilliant. "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering, the sardius, the topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created." Clearly the prince of Tyre wasn't in Eden, but Satan was. By the way, the theologians down through the years, those who study the Bible and these texts, think that these verses are all speaking to the fact that in a kind of strange way, it's almost as if Lucifer, with all these stones on him, it's a hearkening back to the high priest's the breastplate and the stones that he would have on him. It's almost as if Lucifer, in his own way, was kind of like a high priest for the other angels. That's how high up he was. So this expression, the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes, there's a whole lot that goes on into this idea, but it's almost like his very existence was a song of praise to God. And of course, we already said this, Lucifer at some point was created. He hasn't always existed. "You are the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You are on the holy mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones." He was the anointed cherub. Seems like he was higher than all the other angels. "And yet, you were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. It's the closest thing we have in the Bible. In fact, this is it. This is the first sin in the existence. It occurred with Lucifer. And he rebelled against God. And I think it's Isaiah that tells us what happened with him. Isaiah tells us what was going through Satan's mind when he fell. This is from Isaiah 14. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the house of the heights of the clouds, and I will be like the Most High. There's a lot I could say about the other expressions, but I want to focus on one right now. I will be like the Most High. Do you understand that every being who's sentient, who can think and has knowledge and has wisdom, like angels and humans, every being ultimately has to come to a point of faith in God. Even angels. Let me say this again. Do you understand that Lucifer had a choice when it came to God? All the angels had a choice when it came to God. They could say, I believe God, that He is who He is. In other words, He is the only self-existent one. He's the only eternal one. And that He created everything else. Or I can reject that. Even angels have to come to a point of faith where they believe it or they reject it. Satan chose to reject it. Remember, they haven't always existed. They've got to take God's word for it. They've got to take God's word for it that He's the only eternal one that's always existed. That He's the only omnipresent one because they're not omnipresent. That He's the only omniscient one because they're not omniscient. They have to take God's word for it. They have to trust Him. Now watch this. It's very subtle. You see that expression, I will be like the Most High? I honestly believe that's where evolution was born in Satan's mind. The theory of evolution. I think he said, I don't believe God is the only one that's like this. I don't believe God was always this way. I think He became this way, and you know what? I can too. So he says, not that I am the Most High. He says, I will be like the Most High someday. And I think that's honestly where the theory of evolution kicked in. What does he begin to sell? What's the religion he begins to sell Adam and Eve on? What does he say to Eve? You will be like God, knowing good and evil. He begins to sell this idea that you too can become this great thing. Think what evolution is saying. You basically go from a lower order to a higher order. Scripture says it was by the abundance of his trading that the angels fell with him. I think he went to the dominions, the junior dominions. You know what I think he said to them? You want to be a throne? Come follow me. I think he goes to the principalities. Says, you want to be an archangel? Come follow me. He begins to sell them on this idea. Become higher. And he sold himself on that lie. Scripture says he fell because of his pride. And here we are. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, a covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Here are the titles in Scripture for him. He's called the Accuser of the Brethren, the Adversary, and the Roaring Lion. We read that tonight. He's called Beelzebub, the Ruler of the Demons, in Luke chapter 11. He's called Belial in 2 Corinthians 6, which incidentally means the Arrogant One. He's called the Great Dragon, the Fiery Red Dragon, the Serpent of Old, Satan, the Devil, the One who deceives the whole world. In Revelation 12, he's called the enemy, the wicked one, in Matthew 13. He's called a murderer, a liar, and a father of lies in John 8. He's called the God of this age, the power of darkness, the prince of the power of the air, who now works in the sons of disobedience. He's called the tempter and the thief. And this is who we're up against. Your sin was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. You know what's funny? When Lucifer rebelled against God, he became theologically insane. Let me give you an example. He knows, I have to keep the Son of God from going to the cross, right? That's why he's trying to kill the messianic line all the way through. He knows that, so he tries to kill the babies in Bethlehem. He knows that. That's why he tempts the Lord and he says, look, all you have to do is bow down before me, I'll give you everything. He knows that the way he's going to be defeated is through Christ's death on the cross. He can read the Bible. He's got a much sharper mind than we do. He reads those passages in Psalm 22, he knows exactly what that means. In Psalm 22, I was pierced for the transgressions, and pierced my hands and my feet. I was wounded for their transgressions in Isaiah 53. He knows what that means. So he knows the way he's going to be beaten is by the Son of God taking on the form of humanity and dying, the seed of the woman, because he can read Genesis 3. He knows this stuff. He's doing everything he can to keep Christ from going to the cross, and yet, who's the one who enters Judas the night that Judas betrays Christ? Who is the one who's orchestrating the Jewish leadership when they ultimately send Christ to the cross? He's theologically insane. He's consumed with hatred. He is a pawn in God's hands, bringing about the redemption of mankind. And this is the one we are up against. I'll read you something from C.S. Lewis. He wrote a book called Screwtape Letters. Ever read that? Who's read that? Yeah. It's an interesting book. It's a letter from one demon to another demon. It's obviously fictional. And it's their efforts to try to thwart the walk of a Christian. And I think it kind of sums up where we're at in the 21st century. So, Wormwood, who's the protege of Screwtape, they're exchanging this, and the boss demon says to the junior demon, he says, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient, in the context it's the Christian, in ignorance of your own existence. That question, at least for the present phase of the struggle, has been answered for us by the high command. Our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. At least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is, in effect, belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you will have much difficulty in keeping the patient, the Christian, in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest him a picture of something in red tights and persuade him that since he cannot believe in that, it is an old textbook method of confusing them, he therefore cannot believe in you. And most of the world and most of intelligentsia today in the world thinks that there are no such things as the devil in the fallen realm. But there is. There really is. And he goes about like a roaring lion, Satan does, seeking whom he may devour. And we're in his clusters. Go to the next slide. Oh, I got to go to the next slide. Sorry. It's like the computer's going to respond to me, right? Be sober and be vigilant. The word sober there means to be serious-minded. To be vigilant means to be prepared. We're to be serious-minded and we're to be prepared. I've just prepared you. You're to be sober-minded. You're to realize this really is a war that's going on. Watch what happens next time you go and you try to share your faith. It's one of the amazing things is... it's uncanny, but those who speak and travel in different meetings, the strange things that go on during the family Bible hour, right when you're getting to the point of sharing the gospel. And the speaker will tell you story after story. Right when you're getting right to that moment where you're going to share the gospel, something wacky happens. And it's not all the time, but it's happened enough, you start to say, something's going on here. You know, it really is an unseen realm. It's very much fighting against this gospel message. Here's the good news. Christ himself likewise shared in the same, took on human flesh, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who fear through the fear of bondage, release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The wonderful news is that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated the devil on the cross of Calvary. He's defeated him and blown him out of the water. Still around them. So Christ ultimately brings all things to its culmination. And that's coming quickly. But until that day occurs, he and his henchmen are still at loose. and we're in a warfare. So let's bring the lights up. I'll finish with one story. As we talk about being vigilant and being sober, tell you a story. Last story. It's my dog story. And we'll finish. I'm 7 minutes past. So remember I told you when my father died, I was 5, right? A few weeks after my father died, my sister was 7, I was 5. My mother decided to go. My father had his closest friend was a guy named Jack Franchek, who owned a mobile gas station. And the other thing that he owned besides the mobile gas station was he owned Belgian Shepherds. You know what Belgian Shepherd is? Like a German Shepherd, except they're all black. Gorgeous, gorgeous dog. And he had watchdogs. And he had one shepherd, all black shepherd, gorgeous, gorgeous dog, and she had a litter, puppies. And so my mother says to my sister and I, go get a dog, go choose a dog. So we go in, and here's this big, tough, angry watchdog, right? But it knew us. It knew that we were friends. So we come over and we're poking its ears and playing with this big, massive, nasty watchdog that guards this gas station, and it's letting us pull on its ears and play with its puppies. And there's one puppy, all black shepherd, cuddly, cute little thing named Girl Dog. And we said, we want this one, because it was the one that came walking up to us, wagging its tail and rubbing its face and licking us. So we took this little dog, and I named it Casey. Named it Casey because I used to watch Mission Impossible, and I liked the girl named Casey in Mission Impossible. Anyway, so I'm riding home with Casey, this little puppy, and I'm petting the puppy as we're riding home. And this dog's falling asleep. There I am holding little Casey. That was my dog. Every morning, I'd get up and I'd take Casey for a walk, and we had a route we'd go on. Go for this walk around the block, and we'd fly through the walk. She's a quick little dog. She's getting bigger and bigger and bigger, right? Anyway, Casey was my dog. Now, I didn't train the dog. My mother trained the dog. My mother spoke fluent German, so she used to get the dog to do things in response to German commands. And so we'd always speak to the dog in German, like Achtung meant attention and Nein meant no, and you know, all these different things. Anyway, I had a rivalry with my dog with the paper girl. I had a paper girl. She'd come and deliver the paper, and she had an Irish setter. And I had a shepherd, German shepherd, Belgian shepherd. So she'd come over my house with her paper, and she'd bring that Irish setter with her, and she'd say, I want to show you my dog, Ginger. She'd bring Ginger by. Ginger's this golden dog, and my dog sitting looking at that dog. And she'd say, I want to show you what Ginger can do. I can take a graham cracker and put it on Ginger's nose. I'm going to put the graham cracker on Ginger's nose, and Ginger's going to perfectly obey me. And then I'm going to snap my fingers, and Ginger's going to flip the graham cracker in the air. The graham cracker in the air, and catch it with its mouth. That is terrible. So watch. So sure enough, she takes the graham cracker, puts it on the dog's nose, snaps her fingers, the dog flips it up in the air and catches it. Now I'm looking at my dog. There's no way, right? Not exactly the most disciplined guy, as a young guy, as you learned already. So I'm looking at my dog. I'm like, oh, I hope this dog does this trick. You know, I'm sticking the graham cracker towards the dog. This dog tore this graham cracker out of my mouth and ran off and took the bag that was the rest of the graham crackers, ran off with the bag. I'm like, my dog is not a slave like your dog, you know. Anyway, love this dog. Dog was a funny dog. You know what else? Dog was a smart dog. One night, my aunt and uncle were visiting us, and they had my cousin, and she's newborn, or, you know, a couple months old. Back then, they had these hideous cribs that kind of had the mesh. So you could get your head between it if you weren't careful. Do you know that my cousin, in the middle of the night, had got her head through the thing and was strangling on it. And my dog woke everybody up in the house. I mean, woke everybody up in the house so we could save this little girl's life. Smart dog. The other thing my dog was a brave dog. One day my mother, by the way, I left a little fact out. When my father died, the night my father died, believe it or not, my mother comes out from the hospital and our car had been stolen. Talk about having a lousy day, right? So, horrendous day. So, they look for the car. They couldn't find it. My uncles went out trying to find whoever stole the car and it didn't happen. But anyway, they didn't find it. Anyway, so my father told my mother, This pertains to the dog. I'll tell you how in a second. My father told my mother, you're an awful driver, so I want you to get a car that has a big engine. They had a great relationship. Don't misunderstand it. But he said, you drive so slow, Lola, that you need to get a car that has a big engine. So she thought, I'm going to go to the dealership and get a new car since my car had been stolen. So she goes to the dealership, and father had been dead 4 or 5 weeks at this point. She goes up to the Pontiac dealership, and this is 1972. She says to the salesman, Bill Riley, like Bill O'Reilly, but Bill Riley was our salesman. Still remember this. She says, I want the car you have with the biggest engine. So he says, no, you don't. You got two little kids, your widow, you want a nice Bonneville. She goes, no, I don't. I want a car with a big engine. So he goes, well, let me just show it to you. You're not going to want it. So he brings out, I think it was a 1968 GTO. It had the engine sticking out of the hood. It was this green. And my mother goes, I love it. So she bought this souped up monster GTO. I mean, top speed was who knows what, 400, who knows what type of horse, giant. My sister and I grew up with my mother driving this monster muscle car. So anyway, one day my mother's driving in the car. She's got the dog in the back. And the way we used to drive with the dog is you roll the windows down the back just so they stick their head through and get the air. So mother's got both windows rolled way down, and the car is sitting, the dog is sitting there breathing in the air, and we think the dog got car sick. We're not exactly sure, but anyway, at a certain point, the dog went to sleep in the back seat. Mother's driving all by herself. She's driving on the Cross Westchester Expressway, 287, and she's getting onto the Sawmill Park Range. She goes on this little stretch of road, and at some point, a carload of guys driving their own muscle car pulls up behind her, and remember I told you mother wasn't the best of drivers? We're not exactly sure what happened, but somehow we think she kept cutting them off as they were trying to pass her because they really got mad. And when they finally got up, maybe they thought she was some young thing, I don't know, and they were... Anyway, as they got up alongside of her, they started to scream at her, so she goes, I'll be quiet. The guy driving the car ran her off the road. And then the four guys in the car get out of the car, and they're screaming at my mother. And then one of the guys made the mistake of pounding my mother's hood. So my mother said, and she's really animated when she tells us the story, the guy pounds the hood, and all she remembers at that point was two pointy ears in the rear view mirror, and the next thing was a black fuzzy flash, and the next thing was the guy going, oh no. It took him down by the throat. Took him down by the throat. The dog is standing on top of the guy and going at it with him. And the other three guys are like, let's get out of here. They take off and leave this guy. They jump in the car. So the mother's sitting there sitting, she goes, I really should call the dog off him at this point. So she goes, Akhtum. Akhtum, remember attention? She says, Akhtum to the dog. The dog releases. The guy now gets up with this massive furry dog, starts to scramble his way to the car, and something caught the dog's attention, because as the guy is getting into the car, and they're trying to pull him in, the dog bit him right in the... And this guy yelped out so bad, and then the dog's being dragged along as they're trying to pull him in. Anyway, my mother goes, Akhtum! The dog releases. This car takes off, and now this dog comes walking back sheepishly to the car because it disobeyed my mother, right? So it's got its tail between its legs. It jumps into the back seat. Meanwhile, this thing probably saved your life, right? Sure did come through. Anyway, it jumps in the back seat, goes right back to sleep. Good dog, right? Good dog. One night, I'm walking the dog. 12 years later. And I noticed it took me forever to get around the block. Getting old, you know? Remember it like yesterday. About 3 in the morning, my mother knocks on my bedroom door. Come look at your dog. Something wrong with the dog. It's her dog, right? My dog. So I go out and I look at the dog. You know what the dog's doing? It's climbing up the stairs with only the two front legs working. Pulling itself up the stairs. And you know, you dread this when you have dogs or cats. You know it's going to come, right? So she says, let's go to the vet. 3 o'clock in the morning. I'm sure the vet really loved getting a phone call from us at 3 o'clock in the morning. But he showed up. So I pick this dog up. Big dog. Carrying it out to the Pontiac GTO. We go out to the Pontiac GTO. I'm sitting in the back seat, petting the dog. And she's crying like a baby, right? She didn't know. So anyway, we go to the veterinarian. Veterinarian's here with... And he brings the dog, put it on the table. He says, Lola, Mrs. Sullivan, I could take a knife and I could cut your foot, dog's foot. It's not going to bleed. This dog has a massive aneurysm, blood clot. It's time. So, I don't know if you've had to put a dog, anybody had to put the dogs down? Yeah. The way they put the dogs down, the way they put animals down is they overdose it on anesthesia. So they put the IV into the dog, and I'm looking at this dog, I'm holding the dog, I'm thinking, that's it. Sure enough, they start feeding through that anesthesia, and I'm watching its eyes. It's looking at me, she's looking at me, and her eyes get real black. And for a brief moment, I thought to myself, I wish there was some way that I could swap blood with this dog. I know it sounds stupid. I thought to myself, I wish there was some way that I could take my good blood and give it to this dog. You know that's what happened at Calvary, right? Jesus Christ, he's looking at us, and we've got this diseased, wretched blood of sin. We're under the penalty of sin, and we're on the way to hell. And what Jesus Christ does on the cross of Calvary is he swaps blood. He takes his perfect, righteous blood, and he offers it in our stead. Effectively gives it to us and takes our sinful blood upon himself. And that's the offer. So I don't know you kids. I know some of you kids. I don't know most of you. I don't know if you're saved or not. If you've not put your trust in Jesus Christ, if you've not called upon him and said, I believe that you died on the cross in my place. Cleanse me from my sins. Cleanse me from my sins. I want to be saved. If you've never done that, you must do so tonight. You must do so tonight. This God who loves you desperately, but he will not force himself upon you. He will not. You have to choose him. You have to put your trust in Jesus Christ and say, cleanse me. I know I'm a sinner. I'm a wicked sinner and I deserve to go to hell because you're a righteous holy God. And a righteous holy God must punish sin. I'm going to take advantage of the offer. I'm going to put my trust in Jesus Christ. And the amazing thing is, every single person who's ever lived, who's requested to be saved of God, who's put their trust in Jesus Christ, every single person who's done that, they're going to heaven. They're already there. So, please put your trust in Jesus Christ. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful passage in 1 Peter. We realize that we have got an adversary who is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We are grateful to you, Father, that the Lord Jesus Christ has defeated him on the cross. And not only did he defeat the devil and guarantee his punishment, not only did your son do that, but he provided us with a way to be saved. Father, we pray for those here who've never put their trust in Christ as their Savior, that they would do so now, they would respond to your call to them, to be saved, to repent and be saved, to acknowledge Jesus Christ as their Savior. And Father, for those of us who are believers already, we pray, Father, that we'd be sober and be vigilant. We'd be prepared and know what's before us. And help us, Father, to be these things, even as you work to conform us to the image of Christ. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
now, and we just want to ask you to stay off the street, make sure that you don't go out in the street. We want to be sure that you're safe. Also, we want to be sure that you know that you haven't registered yet. You still have to register. So if you just came today or haven't actually registered, go downstairs and make sure you register. We'll be meeting our host and then going back to the meeting.